Well, this morning we are concluding our study of marriage from the fifth chapter of Galatians, continuing our sermon series through this epistle. So I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Ephesians 5:28. Ephesians 5:28. This is part of what is often called the household codes. A few weeks ago, we considered how the apostle addressed wives in verses 22 through 24. And then last week, we focused on his instruction aimed at husbands. Well, today we kind of come to the conclusion. We come to the summary. We come to the application, as it were, of all of this teaching. And I trust that this kind of last few verses of this section will kind of bring everything all together in this passage and what we've looked at the last few weeks. Our focus is going to be specifically on verses 31 through 33, but for the sake of context, we'll begin reading in verse 28. Ephesians 5:28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Amen. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray again. Our Father, we do delight in your word as we delight in all riches, and we ask that you would enlarge our hearts this hour, that you would turn our eyes away from worthless things, that we might behold your beauty. We pray that you would grant us knowledge and life and joy at hearing these eternal realities. Pray then, Lord, that you would descend through your Spirit and open our hearts to receive your truth. Do this for us in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, as we've made our way through this passage the last few weeks, we've seen very clearly just how unique the Christian view of marriage truly is. When the apostle turns to instruct husbands and wives in the church, he doesn't appeal to tradition. He doesn't appeal to cultural norms. He doesn't appeal to patriarchal standards. You know, noteworthy here, he doesn't even appeal to creational differences between men and women. When addressing husbands in the church, what does he appeal to? He appeals to God's work of new creation in Jesus Christ. And this is what makes the Christian view of marriage truly unique. We don't find rules of marriage simply aimed at changing our behavior on the outside, or advice so that our marriages will flourish. The Christian view of marriage is based upon doctrine. It's based upon truth. It's based upon the core truths of the gospel. And it's these core truths of God's new creation work in Christ that must inform our understanding of marriage more than anything else. Think about the context here and what has come before all of these commands here in chapter 5. We noted in chapter 4, Paul turns his focus to this general heading of be filled with the Spirit. The Spirit being the power of the new creation. And we saw as well that this exhortation, this section, falls under the command to put on the new self, created or recreated after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. What I'm pointing out here is that God's work of new creation in Christ is the ultimate lens through which we are to view marriage. because of his life, because of his death, because of his resurrection, because of his ascension, because of his session, which is his heavenly rule, Jesus Christ is the household manager now. The church is his household. He is Lord over his new creation household. And in the gospel, he is working to restore unity and fellowship and love between one another. The love that has been broken and fractured by the fall. This is how he is making all things new. This is how the church is the epitome, the prototype of the new creation. This is how we bear witness before a watching world. Christ is reconciling us even to one another within the household of God. And so, accordingly, wives are to submit to their own husbands based upon how the new creation household of God, the church, submits to Christ. And husbands are to love their wives based upon how Christ gave himself for the church and is laboring even now to present the church as holy, without blemish, blameless at the last day. And so as we've seen those two kind of general exhortations, and as we come now to the end of this section here, it should be no surprise that Paul again turns our focus explicitly to new creation. Just as wives look at marriage through the lens of how the church follows Christ, and husbands look at marriage through the lens of the atonement, as we saw last week, here today, both husbands and wives are to ultimately look at marriage through the lens of union with Christ. Union with Christ. In other words, underlying everything about marriage in this section is this foundation of union with Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way: "We do not truly understand what marriage means until we understand the doctrine of the mystical union between Christ and the church." We don't even understand what marriage means unless we understand union with Christ. And so, if I may be a little blunt here with my thesis this morning, my thesis, Paul's thesis, more often than not, when we look at marriage, we tend to focus on our understanding of creation. And we look at creation and Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3 to understand marriage. And admittedly, this is good because both Jesus and the apostles do appeal to creation when they teach on marriage and divorce. But even more than that, what we see here is that God's purposes in creation take a back seat to his purposes in new creation. And at the end of the day, it's his work of new creation that must inform our view of marriage more than anything else. That's what we see in our passage today. And that's what I hope to show you from Ephesians chapter 5. So this morning, to break things down, I have two thesis statements for you. Not really points. They're a little bit longer than points. I just thought it was better to summarize these last few verses in this way. Two statements that I think help make sense of Paul's argument here. And the first one is this: marriage is more about Christ than it is about us. That's pretty obvious, I hope. But I want you to see this here. Marriage is more about Christ than it is about us. And when we view it this way, then all the details of marriage truly come to light. I mentioned this last week, but verses 28 through 30 are kind of a transitional point in this passage. In verse 28, husbands are exhorted to love their wives as their own bodies, and the reason behind that is verse 29, just as Christ loves the church, which is his body. But notice Paul doesn't stop there. For this idea that husbands are to love their own body causes him to kind of dive a little bit deeper here. And he elaborates in verse 30 when he says, "Because we are members of his body." We are members of his body. This is a statement that really turns the focus away from husbands slightly, although of course he's going to come back to it. And this is a statement that points to our union with Christ. Now, Paul doesn't expound upon union with Christ here. He doesn't do that because, you know, as we've seen these last, 8-9 months, union with Christ is a very prominent theme all throughout this epistle from beginning to end. Just think about chapter 1 and all of the in him phrases that were used again and again and again, in him. In chapter 1, verse 4, our union with Christ is rooted in divine election. We were chosen for salvation in Christ before the foundation of the world. And then in 1:7, we're told how this eternal decree was accomplished. In Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And then we see how it was this union with Christ was applied to us in real human history by the Spirit. In Christ, you also, verse 14, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed and were sealed with the Holy Spirit. From there, we're even told how this union will be consummated in eternity. Chapter 2, verse 7, in the coming ages, He will show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Chapter 5 even hints at that, when it kind of looks forward to presenting His bride without spot or wrinkle or blemish, present at the last day when that union is ultimately and finally consummated, which we read in Revelation earlier in our call to worship. The bride coming down and that ultimate union, the people, they will be my people and I will be their God forever. So following how every aspect of our salvation in the past, in the present, in the future, following how all of this takes place in Christ, in union with Christ, Paul repeatedly refers to believers as the body of Christ. That's what he's appealing to when he speaks of us being members of Christ's body. The church is Christ's body. Christ's body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Ephesians 1:23. Jew and Gentile are all members of the same body of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 6. We have that beautiful statement in chapter 4. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. He says there is one body and one Spirit. Etc., etc. I emphasize this because I want you to see that the statement in 5:30, we are members of His body, it's not just a throwaway statement. He's returning to this often repeated theme of our union with Christ. And everything that he says next in verses 31, 32, and 33 is built upon that reality of union with Christ. So what then does this have to do with marriage, we might ask? Now, to put it simply, marriage is a picture, it is an illustration, it is an earthly type and example of the mystical reality that exists between Christ and His people, Christ and His church. It is union with Christ put on display in an earthly form. Think about it. This is why he quotes then, after verse 30. Verse 31 is a quotation from Genesis chapter 2. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Think about Genesis 2:4 in its original context. This was the climax and culmination of God's creative acts. Eve was created out of Adam's side. He was given a helper and a companion and a friend that was fit just for him. Coming from his side kind of illustrated the fact that they truly were one flesh. And then when God gave Eve, the woman, to Adam, they truly did become one flesh emotionally and spiritually and physically in every respect. One flesh means they have all things in common. They share everything in this earthly life. It means they have a fellowship and an intimacy and a life of communion that transcends any other relationship. The marriage relationship, then, is the greatest and most intimate union that we can experience on earth. But listen, though. All that being said, pay attention here. What's amazing is that Paul doesn't quote Genesis 2:4 to talk about marriage. That's not really his point. He quotes Genesis 2:4 to talk about union with Christ. That's why he says, therefore, here. We are members of his body, verse 34, therefore a man shall leave and cleave. In other words, what he's saying is that Genesis 2:4 teaches us that we are members of Christ's body. That's his point. Genesis 2:4 teaches us that we are members of Christ's body. Genesis 2:4 teaches us union with Christ. How do we know this for sure? Verse 32. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. The mystery is what he's speaking of in Genesis 2:4. The mystery is the it in this passage that refers to Christ and the church. You know, this isn't the first time that Paul's used the term mystery. In chapter 3, verse 9, he said that the mystery of the gospel is the plan of God hidden for ages that has now been made known in Christ. It's a plan that was hidden for ages but has now been revealed. In the very same way, then, he's saying that Genesis 2:4 actually speaks of this mystery that has been made known in Christ. Embedded in that creation narrative all along is the truth about union with Christ. This is how the gospel of Jesus Christ opens up Scripture. It opens up the Old Testament to reveal mysteries that have been hidden for ages, that are only seen through the lens of Christ. That's the point then. Even in creation, God had new creation in mind. The end of all things was planned even before the beginning of all things. In the first union between Adam and Eve, God was revealing the second and ultimate union between the second Adam and the second Eve, Christ and his bride, the church. Thus we see here that God created marriage. This is the point. God created marriage to give us a picture of how the church is united to Jesus Christ. That's its point. Marriage is not all about you and me. It's not all about this life. It points to something bigger, something greater, something far more glorious, an ultimate reality, an ultimate goal, an end that marriage is simply a foretaste of. And of course, when we think about the parallels, they're endless, really. In marriage, a husband leaves his home to pursue a bride. Jesus Christ left his home, his father's side, to pursue his bride, the church. In marriage, the man and wife become one flesh. Jesus Christ took on our flesh. He is our flesh. He's a human being, and he will forever be a human being. With the first Adam, he fell into a deep sleep and the woman was created out of his side. In the second Adam, he slept the sleep of death and the church was created out of the water and blood that flowed from his side. In marriage, the husband gives himself for his bride, his life, his possessions, his goals, his pursuits, his dreams. They are joined to another. In Christ, he gives himself to us. In his life, in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension, everything that he earned, everything, every reward, every merit that he obtained, he freely gives to us, and we share in. And he bears our burdens as we give to him our sin and shame and sorrow in return. Just as the husband's life becomes the wife's life, and vice versa, we too have died with Christ. We have been raised with Christ. We have ascended and have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Paul speaks elsewhere of how to live is Christ. And that I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. He is our life. And our life is his life. It's wrapped up in one, so that in some mysterious respect, they are indistinguishable. Even in name, we become one. In marriage, the wife takes the name of the husband. And in Christ, we take on His name. Behold, what manner of love is this, that we are called children of God. In Revelation 2, earlier, you heard that the promise of the new creation is, I will give you a new name. I will put my name on you, the Lord Jesus Christ says to His people. And of course, even in the marriage union itself, the marriage ceremony parallels our baptism in so many ways. It's a public ceremony. It's got signs and seals and promises and vows. There's a public identification with one another. There's a public identification with Christ. We are buried with Him and we are raised to new life. All of this parallels the marriage relationship. What then is the point, then, of all this? Why are we to take pains, then, to understand union with Christ and the parallels that it has with marriage? Well, because there's a great danger of looking at marriage simply at the horizontal level, as if it's just an earthly, physical relationship. That's what we do when we take our cues on marriage from the world, or from culture, or from social norms. Brethren, that's what we do also when we simply look at marriage through the lens of creation or the law, which is a mirror of creation in the covenant of works, rather than looking at it through the lens of new creation and the gospel. Paul wants us to see that marriage is more than just about you and your spouse. It is about Christ. It is about union with Him. And you can't get any more fundamental than that. That reality is the ultimate foundation upon which everything else is built upon. We need to focus on union with Christ and the new creation if we're ever to pursue a godly and Christian and faithful marriage. So after marriage is more about Christ than it is about us, our second thesis statement. And that is, marriage is a living out and a working out of what we truly believe about the gospel. That's long, I'll repeat it. Marriage is a living out and a working out of what we truly believe about the gospel. This is where the apostle turns to make application. Verse 33. He goes on that little tangent, union with Christ. He comes back. The however signals a return to the point at hand. I took a diversion. Now let me make application. Let me remind you of why I'm saying this. Let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Once again, I want to point out, I want you to notice, don't miss the fact that the Holy Spirit, speaking through Paul, isn't emphasizing the specifics of roles and norms and details as if those are most important to marriage. Again, he emphasizes attitude. Attitude, really. And these are what we've considered the last few weeks. Servanthood, love, kindness, gentleness, sacrifice, a willingness to yield, a giving of oneself, of respecting the order of the home. These attitudes are the focus and emphasis of what really makes a Christian marriage Christian. These attitudes are the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit being the power of the new creation poured out on our lives, which bears fruit. God in Christ is uniting all things to Himself. New creation is sweeping through this world through the gospel. And marriages that bear these types of fruit, this type of fruit, are evidence of God's work and rule over His new creation household. This is why these attitudes are more important than any other issue when it comes to the marriage relationship. I mean, who here doesn't want to, you know, look at this passage and kind of, I want more details. What does this really look like, Paul? How does this apply to today's culture? What does what you say here apply to day-to-day decision-making in the home, or child-rearing, or money-making? He doesn't go into those specifics. Rather, he stresses what is most important. He stresses the general principles of the gospel worked out in the home by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what matters. The most specific he gets here is when he says, let each of you love his wife. Right? Each husband love his wife as himself. The phrase, each one of you, makes it emphatically personal. It's not optional. He makes it clear, the husband and wife in this verse 33 here, no one is exempt from this. Each one of you. The husband is to love his wife as himself. This is in direct contrast to the world, which uses authority for a selfish gain. He's to do so not because his wife deserves it or has earned it, but because she is his own body. And they are united in one flesh. And he says, let the wife see that she respects her husband. Not because he deserves it, not because he's earned it, but simply because of his position of authority as the head of the home. What she can't respect, she'll never be able to submit to, much less love. So these general principles of structure and authority, they're very general. And Paul leaves us just with these because we are to work those out, being informed by the greater, deeper truths of the gospel. You know, we've covered these things in previous weeks, so we're not going to dive into them here. I simply want you to see is that how we live as husband and wife reveals what we truly believe about Christ and the gospel. That's the point I want to emphasize here. Think about this. It makes sense when you think about it. If marriage points to union with Christ, if it's a picture of that ultimate reality, then we can look at our hearts, we can look at our lives, and we can kind of objectively determine what we believe about those things. This is God giving you and me a window into our own hearts. I mean, even if you're not married, you still have views of marriage. You still regard other marriages in a particular way. You still have, perhaps you have dreams of a future marriage. You still treat others of the opposite sex in a specific way. This too is a window into what you truly believe. You may sit here and say, I believe the gospel. I love the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, every time a wife fails to respect or submit to her husband, even internally, or every time a husband fails to sacrificially serve and love his wife, even internally, every one of those instances reveal areas of unbelief in our heart that need to be rooted out. God reveals those things to us, not to shame us or to burden us, but because He loves us. And this is part of His work of new creation, to sanctify us, to present us holy and blameless at the last day. That's why we can't look at this and say, oh, this is just unattainable. This is these expectations, how I'm supposed to submit and respect to Him, how I'm supposed to love and serve her. And we get loaded up with guilt so that we give up. Or we get burdened with these expectations and we give up. No, Paul doesn't give these things to us for those ends. He gives, he commands us of these things and reveals to us the deeper truths of the gospel because he wants us to look upon the reality, Jesus Christ. Because fixing our eyes on Christ and our union with Christ, that's when those principles and those truths are lived out and worked out in greater and greater measure, more and more each day. If we use Ephesians 22 through 32 as our guide, you know, basically all we see is that marriage is simply taking the doctrine of justification and the doctrine of sanctification and the doctrine of union with Christ, and it's applying it to relationships here and now, day to day. That's all it is. The key then to a godly marriage, the key to a Christian marriage, is that both husband and wife are to pattern their lives according to the consummate image bearer, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the model of biblical manhood. He is the model of biblical womanhood, if we can use those terms. And the new creation work that He is bringing out in the gospel give us the details of how we are to walk in accordance with how He walked. And without this, marriage will never be what God intended it to be. But with this, our marriages, our homes become lights, becomes aromas of the gospel, and carry great evangelistic power as we put on display the union that is enjoyed between Christ and His people. Well, brothers and sisters, as we now work towards a conclusion, there's one last thing I want to emphasize here. Perhaps you're sitting here today and you're not married. You're wondering, okay, how exactly does this apply to me? Perhaps you're sitting here and your marriage is difficult. Your marriage has failed. Or you have an unbelieving spouse. Or you've lost hope that your marriage will ever attain to these sort of things. We'll listen here again to the deeper and greater truths. There is a profound truth that lies beneath this passage that really we're all too prone to overlook. And it's a truth that changes everything, ultimately. The profound truth is that, you know, marriage as a picture or analogy of our relationship with God is nothing new in Scripture. It's just kind of ironic about Paul saying, this is a mystery. It's not really a mystery if you know your Old Testament. All throughout the Old Testament, God likens Himself to Israel's husband. He likens His covenant with Israel as a marriage relationship. You know, to leave and cleave is covenant language. It stresses preeminent loyalty. And we see that language at Mount Sinai. And it's described how language is used to describe how God took Israel by the hand and led Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus and relates to her on the basis of covenantal union. He's covenanted with His bride. So, of course, as Israel descends into sin and apostasy, God likens her behavior, Israel's behavior, to adultery. If you were here last week, you remember our scripture reading, no doubt, from Ezekiel chapter 16. And how in their sin, God says to Israel, "You have played the whore." And He says that over and over again. And He says it in explicit language, language that makes us blush when we read it in here. Language that makes us cringe. The detail He goes into, the imagery of Israel playing a prostitute all throughout the Old Testament. Jeremiah 3:20, "As a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so you have been treacherous to me, O house of Israel." Hosea 9:1, "O Israel, you have played the whore, you have forsaken your God." Again and again and again, Israel is a prostitute. Israel is a whore. Israel has committed adultery. Israel has been unfaithful. In fact, in Isaiah and in the book of Hosea, Israel's unfaithfulness led to a form of divorce between God and Israel. That's likened to the exile. He throws them out of the land. He's done with them. You've broken the covenant. It's over. But the good news of this is that even when speaking of divorce and exile, the prophets also begin to speak of a new and greater day to come. Isaiah chapter 61 and 62 speak of a new covenant, the latter days, a time when God would restore that marriage. And what Paul is saying is that this day has come. Don't overlook how profound this is. The mystery here is that Jesus Christ is identified as the Lord, the Yahweh, spoken of in the Old Testament. And the church, which is Jew and Gentile together, is identified as the Israel of God, the new Israel of God. But the greatest, most profound, the most glorious point in all of this is, unlike God's covenantal marriage with Israel, here we have in Christ a greater covenant. We have it built on better promises. We have a faithful high priest and husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not like the marriage of old. The covenant which you broke, God says. This covenant is new. It is greater. It is better. And is built on more sure promises. We have the promise, Ephesians 5, that Christ gave Himself for His bride, that He cleansed and sanctified her, that He might present her to Himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such blemish. We read earlier from Hebrews chapter 10 where Jesus Christ is the faithful high priest who has once for all made sanctified His people. By one offering, He has perfected us forever. We don't have the fear that we will fall away like Israel did. We have not been married simply in an external, physical, earthly covenant. We are married to Jesus Christ by faith. We have the ultimate reality to which those things pointed to. He then is our faithful husband. And our faithful husband will lead us through to the very end. And this is what gives us hope. This is what gives us assurance. If our marriage is on the rocks, Christ is our husband. We have the promise and assurance of His cleansing and sanctifying work in the gospel, and He will see us through to the end. Or if we despair because of our sins and failings, Jesus Christ is our faithful spouse. He's promised to never leave you or forsake you. Does that resonate with you in the context of this passage? When Jesus says, I will never leave you or forsake you, that's marriage language. That's marriage covenantal terminology. For better or for worse, for richer or for poor, sickness and in health, He will never leave you or forsake you. See, this is how, when we look at marriage vertically, through the lens of the gospel, through the lens of the new creation, instead of the lens of creation, creation, covenant of works, law, sin, death, deadness, brokenness, it's only going to lead us to despair. It's only going to make us want to give up. But we look at marriage through the lens of the new creation. We are filled with hope, and hope will not put us to shame. No matter where you are today, no matter what situation of life you find yourself, look higher. Look up to greater realities. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ, whether you are married or not, and see, even if you don't have the earthly picture of that union, even if that earthly picture of that union is broken, you have something greater. You have something permanent. You have something lasting. And when Christ appears in glory, your life will appear as well, and you will forever be with Him. Brethren, this is a call for us to trust in our Savior, and to look to our Savior, and to look at His love for us as that guide which opens up every other area of responsibility and duty and joy in this life. Well, may God give us grace. May God give us mercy. May God open our eyes to these truths, write them on our hearts. Amen. Let's pray.